This sermon, entitled The Matter of Baal Peor, number 27 in the series on God's Church in the Wilderness, was preached on the evening of August 2nd, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to Numbers 25. Numbers 25, we'll read the whole of the chapter, and the whole of the chapter will be the text for this evening's sermon. Numbers chapter 25, this is the Word of God. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. We end our scripture reading at that point. This evening, we come to the very end of Israel's journey through the wilderness. We say that because chapter 25 of the book of Numbers, verse 1, tells us that Israel abode in Shittim. Shittim is the very last campsite. We know that from Numbers 33. Numbers 33 is a record of every campsite where the people would dwell. And this is the last campsite. It's from Shittim that Joshua will send out the spies who will go to Jericho and eventually run into Rahab and then bring a word back. So that all that remains for Israel is a second numbering of the people to establish who has a right to the inheritance and then the crossing of the Jordan River. That means we are truly on the eve of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And thus, when we consider the overall context when we read what we do here, we are tempted to be very disappointed. Because we would like to think, we would at the very least hope, that Israel, after seeing God's faithfulness to them for so long, that at this point they would be so devoted to Jehovah God that they were almost immune to temptation. But that's not the case. Instead, what we see here as Israel is just on the other side of the Jordan River, ready to go over into the promised rest, what we see here is Israel falling into sin, into one of the deepest sins, one of the darkest moments in this whole history. And really, we get the impression that if it were not for the zeal of a young priest by the name of Phinehas, Israel would have been consumed by God at this time by means of a plague. And thus, we're tempted to be disappointed tonight, especially because of what we just heard in the previous chapters, what we just heard this morning in this series, the whole history of Balaam's attempt to curse Israel and how God turned that curse into a blessing. We heard beautiful pronouncements concerning Israel this morning. That was a high point in this history. But now here, we come to yet another low point in the history. But even this has an important lesson for us. There's important instruction for us tonight, even in the fact that we end, as it were, on such a low note, that we end with the matter of Baal Peor. So let's consider this history using that as our theme, the matter of Baal Peor. This is sermon number 27 in our series, God's Church in the Wilderness, the second to last sermon, the matter of Baal Peor. First, we'll look at the sin of Israel. Second, at the zeal of Phinehas. And then third, the promises of God. The sin of Israel, the zeal of Phinehas, and the promises of God. This chapter begins with Israel committing great sin, both the sins of adultery and idolatry. That's what we have in verses 1 through 3, chapter 25. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. But now, when we read these verses, we wonder, how did we come to this? How is it that all of a sudden in this history, we see Israel committing these great sins? And to answer that question, we have to see that standing behind this is a very malicious plot. And even though we don't read any mention of it here in Numbers chapter 25, the rest of Scripture teaches us that it was Balaam, that false prophet, that sorcerer, who advised the Moabites to tempt Israel in this way. And we say that in light of Numbers 31, verse 16, for example. Numbers 31, verse 16, which refers back to this history, we read there, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel," and it's going to go on to say, "to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." But notice what it says there in the middle. "Through the counsel of Balaam." It was Balaam who counseled Israel's enemies to do this. And that's even more clear from what we read in Revelation 2, verse 14. Part of Christ's word to the church at Pergamos, we read this, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So what both of these verses make plain is that it was Balaam who gave advice to Balak, the king of Moab, to tempt Israel in this way. So we can almost hear Balaam speaking to Balak, saying, "Balak, I cannot curse Israel, but I can tell you how to draw them away from their God. What I can tell you, Balak, is how to make their God angry with them. Here's what you do, Balak. Entice them into sin. Seduce them to give in to the lusts of the flesh. And if you do that, Balak, you will drive a wedge between Jehovah and his people. Specifically, the plot was to send enticing women into the camp of Israel and to get the men of the camp of Israel to enter into fellowship with these beautiful women and in that way enter into fellowship with the gods of the Moabites, so that the overall goal here is to make Israel to be spiritually one with the people of Moab. This was a malicious plot, even a devilish plot, because we can certainly see the devil, Satan himself, standing behind this attempt to lead Israel away into sin. And indeed, Balak and the devil were successful. Because on account of this plot, Israel was led astray into the sins of adultery and idolatry. They committed sins against the seventh commandment. That's what we read in chapter 25, verse 1. And the people, the Israelites, began to commit whoredom, that is, fornication, adultery, sexual immorality, with the daughters of Moab. And even though here in chapter 25, there's only mention of the daughters of Moab, we know from what follows that the daughters of Midian were also involved in this, because if you remember from our previous sermon that Moab and the people of Midian came together as allies against the people of Israel. So Midian was involved in this plot. And evidently, these women had no problem leading the men of Israel astray into sin. But what is worse is not only that they invited them to their beds, they also invited them to worship their gods. Because Israel also became guilty of idolatry, a violation of the first commandment. And that's what we read in verses 2 and 3. And they, the daughters of Moab, called the people of Israel unto the sacrifices of their gods, the Moabite gods. And the people, the Israelites, did eat and bowed down to their gods, the Moabite gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Baal Peor is the god, one of the gods of the Moabites. And when it talks about Israel, the fact that the people of Israel did eat, we understand from that verse that we read in Revelation 2, verse 14, as well as from Psalm 106, that they were eating things sacrificed unto idols, that they were eating things sacrificed unto the dead, so that this eating was not just an innocent sitting down for a meal, but this eating was itself an act of idol worship. But what is especially concerning here is the language of verse 3 when it says that they joined themselves to Baal Peor. The idea is that they yoked themselves to Baal Peor. They were coupled to him. They committed idolatry. Now understand that it's not mere coincidence that we have both of these sins together, both adultery and idolatry. And it's no coincidence because this is often how it went in pagan religions. In so many of the pagan religions of the world, their idolatry has as an element of it sexual immorality. But even that is merely an illustration of the fact that these two sins really do go together, so that fleshly allurements often lead to idolatry. And together they form a very powerful temptation. There's a strong pull that these two sins have on God's people. And it seems that under the influence of the devil, Balaam understood this. Balaam understood the strong pull that these sins would have for the nation of Israel. It was as though Balaam knew just how to get the people of Israel. Which leads us to a very important question tonight. Does the devil know just how to get you? When hand-to-hand conflict is not an option, when it does not work to curse you, when all the other plots have failed, does the devil have something in his back pocket, as it were, something that he knows that he can come back to again and again and again, so that if nothing else works, this surely will? Maybe it's even these exact sins. Adultery and idolatry. Whatever it is, it's of crucial importance that we recognize what it is. As Christians, we must know ourselves, and part of that means knowing our weaknesses, knowing where there's a chink in the armor, knowing where there's a low spot or a thin spot in the wall of our defenses. Because so long as we're oblivious to that weakness, the devil's going to keep taking advantage of it time and time again. We need to know ourselves and know those weaknesses so that we can make every effort to shore up the defenses, to take every possible measure to make sure that the devil can't keep getting us in that same spot in our lives again and again and again. That's part of the application with regard to Israel's sin. But there's more, because this history is also an important reminder for the church of the negative influence that the world can have upon the church of Jesus Christ. The method that the Moabites use here to overcome the Israelites is the same method, the same tactic that the world is using and employing on the church today. Not so much open warfare, but rather seeking to make the church spiritually one with the world by drawing us into their sins. And in order to get us to join them in worshiping their idols, they do most often hold out before the church, before us as Christians, the prospect of pleasure. This will be enjoyable, the world says to the church and to the believer. Why won't you join us in committing this sin? And again, we need to be aware of this tactic so that we can be on guard, so that we can live antithetically, living in this world but not becoming of this world as Christians. Now, there's a special word of application here for the young people and the young adults when it comes to dating. Notice, young people, young adults, that it was physical attraction that led these Israelite men to eventually worship other gods. This is how it often goes. This is how it went with Solomon. You remember all of those beautiful wives that he had, and how Scripture tells us they turned Solomon's heart from his God. Young people, out of love for your souls, I urge you to date and marry in the Lord. Look for a spouse inside the true church of Jesus Christ. I understand the allurement. I understand how it can be that you meet someone at work or at school, someone who's quite attractive, and they show a level of attention. They take an interest in you, an interest that no one else in the church seems to be showing in you, and you begin to think, well, if no one else is going to take notice of me, and this person is, and this person is attractive, they're kind to me, I might as well go along with this person. But young person, young adult, the consistent message of Scripture again and again and again is that when a believer dates or marries an unbeliever, it does not go well. Avoid being influenced in the same way that the men of Israel were by the daughters of Moab. We must avoid these sins, lest we too bring upon ourselves the anger and the judgment of God. For on account of Israel's sins, Jehovah God did indeed become angry with them. It's what we read in verse 3, the second half. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Psalm 106, verse 29 says that Israel provoked the Lord. And now God had good reason to be angry. He had good reason to be angry because he had explicitly warned them not to go into this exact sin, to avoid this exact scenario. He did so back in Exodus 34, just after Israel had committed the sin of worshiping the golden calf and all of the sins that accompanied that. In Exodus 34, verse 12, we read this, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." And then he explains that snare in verses 15 and 16 of Exodus 34. "Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eatest of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." God told them exactly to avoid this exact scenario, these same sins, but yet Israel committed them nevertheless, thereby incurring God's anger against them. Now God was especially angry, though, because of the nature of their sin. This is spiritual adultery that the people of Israel were committing. And we say that because of the language of verse 3, that when it says that Israel joined themselves unto Baal Peor, as we pointed out, that means they yoked themselves together with Baal Peor. They were coupled together. They were uniting themselves to this God. And that also comes out from Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 10, verse 9, where it says, "But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved." Israel was called to be holy, that is, separated unto Jehovah God. But now Hosea 10, verse 9 is telling us that they were separated unto Baal Peor. So that really, their sexual immorality was, as it were, a picture of the root of their sin. Israel here is abandoning their true husband, Jehovah God, and going after another lover, in the god Baal Peor. The sin, therefore, was an attack upon the very heart of the covenant of grace. Thus God's anger was provoked. And in his anger, the Lord instructed Israel to put out these sinners, to put them to death even. That's what we read in verses 4 and 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away." Speaks of taking all the heads. Now there are some commentators who believe that this is saying that every last leader in Israel should be put to death as a sort of atonement for the rest of the people, but that cannot be the case. But rather, when it talks about the heads, it's saying the leaders who were involved in this sin, those who became the ringleaders, as it were, in the sin, and who really continued on impenitently. It's not the case that someone who got caught up in the sin but turned away from it was going to be put to death, but only those who were hard-hearted in this sin. And interestingly, we're told that they were to be hung up before the Lord against the sun. These individuals were to be made an example of, at least the leaders in this sin, or the people who were leaders in Israel who had become involved in this sin. And this was necessary, verse 4 tells us, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And so in harmony with that, Moses calls the judges to take the lead in this. Verse 5, "And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." These are the same judges that were appointed at the advice of Jethro back in Exodus 18. Men who were appointed to help Moses with his work. And now here they're called to help in the work of church discipline, of putting out those men who had joined themselves to Baal Peor. And the language there of slay ye everyone his men indicates that each man was responsible to take care of this in the tribe of which he was a member. So God called the leaders in the church to take action, to put away this sin. But yet God did not leave it entirely up to them, because Jehovah God himself sent a plague upon those who walked impenitently in this sin. And we know that in part from verse 8 of the chapter, because there we're going to read how Phinehas stayed the plague, indicating that a plague had come upon them. But this is also taught explicitly in Psalm 106, as well as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. Both verses speak explicitly of a plague that came upon the people of Israel for committing the sin of Baal Peor. Now, as with other plagues, we do not know the exact nature of this plague. We don't know if it was a disease or something else. But we do know that it brought death, because verse 9 tells us that 24,000 Israelites were killed in the plague. What we do know about this plague is that somehow God discriminated between those who were given over to this sin and those who remained clinging unto Jehovah. And we say that in light of Deuteronomy 4, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto are alive, every one." In other words, God destroyed those who joined themselves to Baal Peor, but he spared those who were cleaving unto him. So what we see here is God's judgment coming upon impenitent sinners. And now we're tempted to think that maybe this is a little harsh. Maybe this is kind of overstepping it a little bit. But if that's our thinking, we need to remember that we're still in the Old Testament, in the era of types and shadows, so that what this is really a picture of is pointing us ahead to excommunication in the New Testament of Church of Jesus Christ. This is the Old Testament form of excommunication, the putting to death of an impenitent sinner. Because if someone refused to put away sin, God commanded the church to put away that sin by removing the sinner himself. So that we see that Israel's calling and the church's calling is both to avoid joining ourselves to the world, but then also when the world seeps into the church, when the spirit of the world infects the church, that must be removed, and that's done through church discipline. And that's what we have happening here in this history, both through the judgment that the leaders were to carry out, as well as the plague that God sent upon Israel. Now, in the midst of all this history and these events taking place, Numbers 25 draws our attention to one specific incident that stands out. an incident involving the zeal of a man by the name Phinehas. Phinehas was a priest, according to verse 7. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and the son of Aaron, so he's a grandson of the high priest, the priest, this Phinehas displays a godly zeal in this history. And now the occasion for Phinehas to do so was the defiant sin of a man by the name of Zimri and a woman by the name of Cosby. That's what we read about in verses 6 and following. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moaz and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here we're simply told about the individuals, but we're told their names later on in verses 14 and 15. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosby, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. So Zimri and Cosby, and what verses 14 and 15 teach us is that both of these individuals were prominent figures. Both of them were either the son or the daughter of a chief leader in their respective nations. These were individuals of some status and standing. Now their sin was the same sin of everyone else, that they committed sexual immorality, that they went after the god Baal Peor. But what makes their sin especially grievous is how open and bold they are about their sin. Because we read in chapter 25 there that Zimri comes with this woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel. It's as though Zimri comes parading past everybody else, bringing along with him this woman, and evidently parading his intentions with this woman right in front of all the leaders. He's bold in this sin. There's no sorrow of heart. He's not trying to hide this sin, trying to get away with it from behind closed doors, but he's open about it. So that really what we have here is an act of defiance. Here are all the leaders, Moses and the others, gathered at the tabernacle, weeping because of the sin being committed in the nation. And here comes Zimri and Cosby walking right past on their way to Zimri's tent. It was this bold sin that led Phinehas to act with the zeal that he did and to execute judgment. We read of Phinehas' actions in verses 7 and 8. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so that the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Having seen the defiance of Zimri, Phinehas takes up a weapon. He pursues after them, and then enters into their tent and thrusts them both through in the very act of sin. In this way, according to Psalm 106, verse 30, Phinehas executed judgment. It's how Scripture speaks of this. He carried out the punishment that God Himself had called for. And now, lest we think that Phinehas is a brutal man given over to violence, we must see that what Phinehas does here was good and proper. God Himself was pleased with the act of Phinehas. And God was pleased on account of the zeal of Phinehas that he showed in this. There's mention of the zeal of Phinehas, verses 11 and 13. Verse 11, this is the Lord speaking unto Moses. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake. 13 also in the middle, because he was zealous for his God. In other words, Phinehas acted out of love for Jehovah God. Phinehas understood the holiness of God and the fact that a holy God is not going to tolerate this sin. And therefore, Phinehas was really concerned with the glory and the honor of Jehovah God. And that zeal comes out in the fact that, apparently, Phinehas took action when others were, at the very least, unwilling, if not refused, to do so. Because you will remember that God called the judges to carry out church discipline in their own tribes. And we're explicitly told that Zimri is from the tribe of Simeon, a son of one of the chief men in Simeon. And yet, no one else seems to be taking action. Maybe it was even the case that a judge from the tribe of Simeon was even standing there at the tabernacle when Zimri and Cosby walked by, and maybe he hesitates. Maybe he doesn't do anything at all. And the zeal of Phinehas comes out in that he does take action. He goes and he executes judgment when apparently someone else failed to do so. So that's a part of what makes this good and proper, the zeal and the love for God that Phinehas showed. But we must also see that Phinehas did this as a God-appointed office bearer. Phinehas is not acting as a lone ranger. He's not acting as some sort of vigilante, some self-appointed enforcer of the law and of justice. But instead, he's carrying out his calling as an office bearer, as a priest. And really, what he's doing is being a representative of Jehovah God to the people. Because Jehovah God was filled with anger. And so for Phinehas to carry out this action was really a reflection of the anger of the Lord on account of this sin. And that comes out even in verse 11, when it says that while he was zealous for my sake, we could literally read that to say, he was zealous with my zeal. Phinehas was acting as a godly representative. And the result of Phinehas executing justice is that the plague was stayed in Israel. That's what we read at the end of verse 8. The plague was stayed from the children of Israel. More specifically, we're told in verse 11 that Phinehas turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, indicating that had Phinehas not done this, this plague would have only continued. And perhaps it would have even spread to those who were not guilty of this sin, and the nation would have been consumed otherwise. And thus it was necessary for Phinehas to act in order to turn away God's wrath. In addition, we're told that in this way, Phinehas made atonement. That's what we read at the end of verse 13. Because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Ordinarily, an atonement was made through a sacrifice. An animal was put to death as a substitute for someone in Israel. But here, it's the sinners themselves that are put to death at the spear of Phinehas. And in that way, Scripture tells us atonement was made. The sinners were executed, and thus Israel was delivered. Now, as we consider this history, it's important that we see how it adds to the broader typology, the broader picture of everything going on with God's church in the wilderness. The fact that Zimri and another 24,000 along with him were put to death is a reminder that no impenitent sinner will enter into the promised rest. Remember where Israel is camped. This is their last stop before crossing the Jordan. They are on the very threshold of entering the promised land. But those who remained hard-hearted do not enter. Before Israel crosses over the Jordan River into the promised land, these individuals are put out of the church, reminding us that no one who continues on impenitently, that is, without any sorrow, true sorrow for their sin, is going to enter into the heavenly Canaan that's reserved for God's true people. But now, lest we misunderstand, we must also see that this history reminds us that Israel will not enter into the promised land on the basis of their sanctification, but instead only on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And we see that when we look at this history from the national point of view, looking at Israel as a whole, because Israel as a whole is going to enter into the promised land. But it will not be because they have finally arrived spiritually. Nor will it be on account of them reaching a certain threshold of obedience. And that's important. Because maybe we are tempted to think that in order to get to heaven, we first have to reach a certain level of holiness, a certain level of sanctification, that we have to progress this far, and then if I reach this point, then I can get into heaven. Not so. And this history is a reminder, because here's the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, just on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They can look across the Jordan River and see the promised land. And yet they fall so deeply into sin, teaching us that the fact that God does still bring them across is on the basis not of their sanctification, not of our sanctification, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. That's the significance of this history when we back up and look at the broader typology. But yet, while it's not a matter of us reaching a certain level in our sanctification, that does not mean that our battle against sin becomes unimportant. Because the other application from this is the calling to be zealous with the zeal of Phinehas in putting away sin. Phinehas displays a godly zeal here in that he takes up his spear in order to put away sin in Israel. Would to God that we had that same zeal to put away sin in our own lives, especially in those areas of weakness that we talked about earlier, those areas where we recognize there's a chink in our armor. We must have the zeal of Phinehas in those areas, putting to death sin, seeking to mortify the old man of sin, doing battle against even the smallest of sinful inclinations so that we might finally get rid of that sin in our hearts and lives. That's the calling generally, broadly. But now the specific application here is the calling to be zealous when it comes to church discipline, because that's what we have taking place here. This is the Old Testament form of excommunication, as we said earlier. We must have this same zeal as a church, remembering that most often church discipline begins with the members of the church. Do we have the zeal to address hard-hearted sin a pattern of sin when we observe it in the lives of others, addressing sin the way that Matthew 18 tells us to address sin. Now, certainly there's the danger of becoming overzealous in this, overzealous in the sense that we forget the other passage of Scripture that call us to cover sins and transgressions at times, or becoming overzealous by thrusting our spear into matters of Christian liberty. But yet I think the greater danger, at least for most of us, is the danger of not having enough zeal, of being unwilling to address sin when we see it, when we see someone going down a path that is not a good path, a path that ends in destruction. We need this zeal, lest we resort to gossiping about that sin. Can you believe what Zimri was doing? Can you believe he had the boldness to parade that woman along with him? That's not how we address sin. By talking about the sin to others. But instead we go to the individual. Not to destroy them, but to bring them to repentance. And it's only when there is no repentance that the church becomes involved. And may God give to the church, to this congregation, a zeal in church discipline so that we continue to be faithful in that. For the sake of God's glory. For the sake of the purity of the church. And peradventure, for the sake of the salvation of the sinner. So in our battle against sin and in church discipline, we are to emulate the zeal of Phinehas. But that said, really we need to look to a different priest who exhibited a far greater zeal than Phinehas ever could. We look to Jesus Christ this evening, the one whose zeal was on full display when he entered into the temple and drove out those who had turned the temple from a house of prayer into a den of thieves. He drove out with a whip those who were buying and selling in the temple so that the disciples looked upon Jesus in his zeal and remembered the words of Psalm 69 verse 9 and saw that that applies to Jesus Christ when it says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Jesus Christ was truly zealous with the zeal of Jehovah God. And it was that zeal that led him to go to the cross of Calvary to put away our sins. It was at the cross that Jesus Christ did what Phinehas the priest never could. For Jesus Christ truly turned away God's wrath by bearing that wrath himself, enduring the punishment that we deserve for our sins. It was at the cross that Jesus Christ truly made atonement for our sins, satisfying God's justice by becoming a substitute, taking our place there upon the cross. And it's important how he did that. Not by driving a spear through us sinners who deserve that, but by becoming sin and having his own body pierced through. Nails were driven into his hands. And a spear was thrust through his side. Whereas Phinehas executed judgment according to Psalm 106, for Jesus Christ, judgment was executed upon him. exactly so that that judgment would not come upon us. And it's only when we understand this saving work of Jesus Christ that we can understand how this history, Numbers 25, can possibly be preceded by what came before it in Numbers 22 through 24. Because what came before it were those beautiful pronouncements concerning the church and concerning Israel. And having just considered that this morning, it's almost startling that this is what's next. The juxtaposition here is meant to catch our attention because we have in Numbers 22 through 24 some of the brightest revelations concerning the church and concerning Israel, and it's followed by some of the darkest sins. So that we go from some of the greatest heights in this history down to some of the lowest of depths. And we wonder, how could God possibly say the things that he did in Numbers 23 and number 24 when he knew this was coming? Because it's not as though that God said those beautiful words through the prophet Balaam about Israel in the previous chapters, and then this sin happens and he wishes he could take it back. That's not the case. God knew the sin that Israel was about to plunge themselves into, and yet he still spoke those beautiful words that there's no iniquity in Israel, that thy tents are goodly, they're beautiful. How could he say that? Because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Because he sees us as we are in Jesus Christ. The priest who was pierced for our transgressions. It is in him alone that we are blessed. That brings us to the promises of God. We've considered the main portion of this history, but yet there are verses yet to cover. And here we look especially at verses 10 and following. In these verses, God makes promises. First, he makes a promise to Phinehas, a promise of an everlasting priesthood. That's what we read in verses 10 and following. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, here comes the promise, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. God says that he would give to Phinehas, the covenant of peace, that is, Phinehas would enjoy peace with God, the peace that comes from being justified in Jesus Christ, a peace that's found only in the context of the covenant of grace. And this verse is telling us that Phinehas would enjoy that. He would experience that peace with God. But more especially, he's promised in verse 13, an everlasting priesthood. And now not everlasting in the sense of eternal, because it's only the priesthood of Jesus Christ that is eternal. But the idea here is that the priestly line would continue through Phinehas, so that Aaron, the high priest, his priesthood would eventually pass to Phinehas rather than to one of his cousins. And then from Phinehas, it would go to his son and his grandson and his great-grandson. He would have an everlasting priesthood. That was God's promise to Phinehas. There's also a promise regarding the people of Midian. Namely, that judgment would come upon them. That's what we have in verses 16 through 18. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Really, verses 16 through 18 are a command to Israel to go and to destroy the Midianites. But in giving this command, included in it is a promise that God will give the victory to the people of Israel when they go up against the Midianites. And thus, ultimately, this is a word of judgment upon those people. And this would happen almost right away. Before Israel crosses over the Jordan River. This happens in Numbers chapter 31. In Numbers 31, we have the record of the destruction of the people of Midian. And included in that is the death at the edge of the sword of that false prophet Balaam. That's what we read in Numbers 31, verse 8. Balaam, the sorcerer who has caused all this trouble. Numbers 31, verse 8, "And they," the Israelites, "slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain." And then it names the kings, five kings of Midian. "Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword." So that we see God's faithfulness once again to what he said in Numbers 24, verse 9. "Blessed are they who bless you, and cursed are they who curse you." Balaam sought to curse Israel. Balaam advised the Moabites to cook up this devious plan. He sought the ruin of the church. And therefore, judgment came upon him. That brings us to the end of Israel's journeying through the wilderness. Because after the Israelites defeat the Midianites in Numbers 31, the only thing left is the crossing of the Jordan River. That one last barrier. That one last hurdle. But now do not miss the significance of the fact that Israel is at this point, because it shows that God truly has been faithful to His church as they wander through the wilderness. For 40 years, He has kept them. He has fed them. He has given them water. He has been their shade and their defense. He's been their faithful guide through it all, even when they were unfaithful to Him. God does bring His church safely through the wilderness. He did so for Israel. And child of God, you may be sure that He will do so for you. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the beautiful truths that it sets before us. Apply this Word to our hearts. Cause it to live in our hearts so that we carry it with us in the days and weeks ahead. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.